The reading for today is Proverbs 8. Does not wisdom call out? Does not understanding raise her voice? On the heights along the way, there the path meets, she takes her stand. Beside the gates leading into the city, at the entrances she cries aloud. To you, O man, I call out. I raise my voice to all mankind. You who are simple, gain prudence. You who are foolish, gain understanding. Listen, for I have worthy things to say. I open my lips to speak what is right. My mouth speaks what is true, for my lips detest wickedness. All the words of my mouth are just. None of them is crooked or perverse. To the discerning, all of them are right. They are faultless to those who have knowledge. Choose my instruction instead of silver, knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is more precious than rubies, and nothing you desire can compare with her. I, wisdom, dwell together with prudence. I possess knowledge and discretion. To fear the Lord is to hate evil. I hate pride and arrogance, evil behavior and perverse speech. Counsel and sound judgment are mine. I have understanding and power. By me kings reign and rulers make laws that are just. By me princes govern and all nobles who rule on earth. I love those who love me, and those who seek me find me. With me are riches and honor, enduring wealth and prosperity. My food is better than fine gold. What I yield surpasses choice silver. I walk in the way of righteousness, along the path of justice, bestowing wealth on those who love me and making their treasures full. The Lord brought me forth as the first of his works, before his deeds of old. I was appointed from eternity, from the beginning, before the world began. When there were no oceans, I was given birth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled in place, before the hills, I was given birth. Before he made the earth, or its fields, or any of the dust of the world. I was there when he set the heavens in place, when he marked out the horizon on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above and fixed securely all the fountains of the deep, when he gave the sea its boundary, so that the water would not overstep his command, and when he marked out the foundations of the earth. Then I was the craftsman at his side. I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence, rejoicing in his whole world, and delighting in mankind. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Listen to my instruction, and be wise. Do not ignore it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my doors, waiting at my doorway. For whoever finds me finds life and receives favor from the Lord. But whoever fails to find me harms himself. All who hate me love death. This is the word of the Lord.
Early to bed, early to rise, makes a man healthy, wealthy, and wise. That's one of the most famous English proverbs, telling you not to sleep in, and helpfully telling you that the way to do this is to get to bed early. And getting up early, even painfully early, seems to be valued in German culture too. In winter, kids start school when it's still completely dark. But that's not a Spanish proverb. If you've ever been to Spain, you'll have seen places where everybody parties until midnight and then sleeps until nearly lunchtime the next day. Early to bed? You'll miss out on the best bits of life. An entire nation completely disregards that proverb. And you know, it doesn't matter. The time that you got to bed and the time that you get up in the morning doesn't matter. If you sleep in until 11 o'clock, the sun will not fall out of the sky. Your late night won't be studied in history classes in 300 years' time. When you hear British proverbs, it doesn't matter if you ignore them. They're just recommendations. So we naturally assume that the proverbs in the Bible are the same. They may be useful, but they can be ignored if they're not helpful. The fundamental meaning is not there. But the Bible has a main story, a grand narrative, the story of the world and what we normally call salvation history. The story of God drawing a people to himself through Abraham, Moses, David, the prophets, culminating in the life, death and resurrection of Jesus, but also continuing in the growth of the early church and the future return of Christ in glory. This is what matters, the story of the universe. But Proverbs doesn't fit into that. The book of Proverbs has no reference to Jesus. It doesn't talk about history. Instead, it's full of the most mundane, banal stuff. It talks about disputes with neighbours, waking up with bruises because you drank too much grog the night before, money problems, weeds in the garden, getting nagged by your wife, disobedient kids. And we can easily relate to this stuff. This is our world. We live in the book of Proverbs, not in the grand narrative. Nothing in our lives will be written in the Bible. Our lives don't play a part in God's unfolding revelation of the good news about Jesus Christ. We are as unimportant as the book of Proverbs, cut off from the story that matters. It can feel that there's a sheet of glass between our lives and the grand drama of the Bible. We can see that story, but we're not really part of it. We're not living in it. It's as if we're looking at it through a window. And then we stumble across Proverbs chapter 8. And that's one of these Bible passages which shatters that glass wall and pulls us into the drama. Because this chapter is completely part of our mundane, unimportant Proverbs world. It's in the middle of Proverbs. And yet at the same time, this chapter has as much cosmic significance as anything else in the Bible. The ordinary, unimportant story of our lives and God's cosmic drama, the story of the universe, are the same story. They are tied together by wisdom, Weisheit. Proverbs chapter 8 is one of the chapters in the Bible that deserves to be much better known. You wouldn't expect it to be in the book of Proverbs. It's one of those high points of the Bible, one which has deep truths that we should come back to again and again. So make sure that you have it open. Page 642. I'll focus mainly on the second half of the chapter, verse 22 to 36. So page 642. The whole chapter is a poem about wisdom. The purpose of the poem is to convince us that wisdom is important and to enthuse us into pursuing wisdom. But it does that on a majestic scale. It's a poem which is extraordinary for several reasons. In this poem, wisdom is not an abstract concept. Wisdom becomes a person who speaks directly to us. And this wisdom personified gives us a glimpse at something which we don't normally get a chance to see. I found four surprises in this section. The first surprise was that it mentions a time before the creation of the world. In verse 22-23, the Lord brought me forth as the first of his works, from the beginning, before the world began. Before Genesis chapter 1. A time before God said, let there be light. The very, very first step to making a universe is to produce wisdom. I didn't expect that. But it tells us that wisdom is very, very old. Almost infinitely old, even. And why is it that you get wiser as you get older? Why is an old woman wiser than a schoolboy? It's because the older you get, the more you've seen. Wisdom is something that you accumulate with experience. And so in this poem, we're given a quick creation account, all from the perspective of wisdom. Wisdom has seen it all. The oceans, the mountains, the hills, the dust of the earth, the fields, the heavens. In fact, wisdom has accumulated everything which is in the Bible. So wisdom is somehow complete. And the second surprise here is that the figure of wisdom is described in a way which is normally reserved for God himself. I felt, for example, that this sounds like the opening verses of the Gospel according to John, where you have another creation account. In the beginning was the Word. And look at the final verses here. Verse 35. Whoever finds me finds life and obtains favour from the Lord. All who hate me love death. Whoever finds me finds favour from the Lord? Well, that's blasphemy if wisdom is a created object. You couldn't even say that of an angel, for example. And then the third surprise, while we're forming the idea that wisdom might be almost sort of God or something, wisdom is described as a woman. Throughout the Bible, God almost exclusively presents himself as being like a Hebrew male leader. Here, just for a moment, God speaks from the body of a woman. And notice that throughout the poem, wisdom doesn't seem to do anything. All wisdom does is make herself visible and accessible. Although wisdom is present all through history, all through creation, it's God who is active. And wisdom merely observes and remembers everything that God has done. But there's an interesting exception to this inactivity. In verse 31, wisdom rejoices. I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence, rejoicing in his whole world and delighting in mankind. That's another surprise. Wisdom can be joyful. Wisdom is happy, overflowing with joy at all times, because this is not a lifeless world. There are people in the world. I never heard of an abstract concept having emotions. So all these surprises leave us a bit puzzled. Is wisdom really a divine person? Well, if you're thinking of starting a religious cult which teaches that wisdom is a fourth female member of the Trinity, stop now. First of all, notice verse 12. I, wisdom, dwell together with prudence. Wisdom shares a house with another person called prudence. And in chapter 9, verse 13, we'll meet the woman folly, the enemy of wisdom. So it sounds as though if we started saying that wisdom was an actual different person, we'd end up with a whole extended family. On the other hand, you might look at verse 22 and say that wisdom must be something God made, a created object. But it's not that easy. The brought forth thing doesn't necessarily mean created. Some translations say the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work. So it may be that wisdom was kind of automatically brought forth. Happened because God is God. Wisdom is there because God is God. So who or what is wisdom? There are three possible answers that I found in the commentaries. Some Christian writers think that wisdom is the Holy Spirit. Some think that wisdom is Jesus. While the majority think that wisdom is not exactly God, but comes directly from God's character. And unfortunately, all three views are from people I have a lot of respect for. So it's not a question I can give a confident answer to. But there's some things we can say. Definitely, the New Testament applies wisdom to both Jesus and the Spirit. Paul prays for the Ephesians that the Father may give them a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. The Holy Spirit, then, is the spirit of wisdom. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, Paul writes, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, we preach Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Christ is the wisdom of God. In fact, the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians are all about wisdom. The wisdom of God is revealed on the cross and is contrasted with earthly wisdom. In that chapter, Paul quotes Isaiah, who said that God would destroy the wisdom of the wise because their wisdom did not come from the fear of the Lord. True wisdom, which begins from the fear of the Lord, would have led them to the Lord of glory, to Jesus. There is no wisdom apart from Jesus. So, at the very least, wisdom is intimately related to both the Holy Spirit and to Jesus Christ. Wherever God is, you will find wisdom. Wherever you find wisdom in the world, you are seeing the activity of God. To be wise, then, is to be close to God and to see the world as God sees it. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Although we're still left with some uncertainty about who wisdom is, it's not actually a problem. The message of the poem is still perfectly clear. The fact that wisdom is a single person is important. There is only one wisdom. Wisdom is not a collection of unrelated facts. There is not a different wisdom for each topic, a different wisdom for each day, a different wisdom for each human being. There is only one. And why is she in this chapter? She's made this once-in-a-lifetime appearance to encourage us, to enthuse us, to urge us to seek wisdom. She does this with incredibly powerful arguments. Verse 11, "There is nothing you can desire which is better than wisdom." Verse 15, "Wisdom is intensely useful, not just for ordinary people, but even for kings." Verse 22, "Wisdom has been a part of the fabric of the universe since the very beginning of creation." Down to verse 35, "Wisdom gives you favour with God." So there's really nothing better you can do with your life than to seek wisdom. So, seek wisdom. Now, I don't think I've ever thought of obtaining wisdom as being a primary goal of my life. Now, As Proverbs keeps telling us, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And we also see verse 13, to fear the Lord is to hate evil, hate pride and arrogance. And so becoming truly wise is actually not separable from being holy or becoming more like Christ. If you've got one of them, you will automatically have the others. You can't pull them apart. But I find it to be a fresh perspective, and it can bring attention on parts of our life that we normally forget about. To make this practical, I want to imagine yourself as an old man or woman. Try to picture how wise you will be. Asking if you will be useful to someone younger or someone who lacks wisdom is a good way to judge how you're doing. At the end of your life, will you be a foolish old woman that everybody knows not to imitate? Will you be a grumpy and opinionated old man who lost humility and stopped growing in wisdom decades ago? Or will you be someone who has actively sought wisdom throughout your life? Here in Leipzig English Church, we have a distinct need for wisdom. I don't mean that we're foolish, but we're still a young church. How many people do we have here who are more than 80 years old and have been striving to obtain wisdom for 60 years? It's not just LEC. There is hardly anyone like that in this entire city. Wisdom is a rarity in these parts. And the only way we'll get wise people in this church then is by becoming them. Each one of us could and should become wise. In chapter 8, verse 5, wisdom calls out to the simple. You who are simple gain prudence. You who are foolish gain understanding. You don't need to be intellectually gifted to become wise. Verse 4, I raise my voice to all mankind. You also don't need to be lucky to find wisdom. Down in verse 17, I love those who love me, and those who seek me find me. Seek and ye shall find. Success is guaranteed if you seek. The opportunity for wisdom is available to every human being. Well, in practice, how are we going to become wise? And what does it mean to seek wisdom? Does it mean to memorize all the Proverbs in the book of Proverbs? Well, not necessarily. I think that rather we just see them as examples and a bit of a training ground. Because the Proverbs are a way in which the Israelites used to transfer wisdom from one generation to another and from one person to another. A concentrated wisdom. If you immerse yourselves in them, you will absorb the mindset and the worldview which lay behind them. So the wisdom will be transferred. The ultimate transfer of wisdom from God to man was in the person of Christ. To become wise, to learn to see the world as God sees it, there is no better place than to turn to Jesus. Christ is our wisdom. Proverbs tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The New Testament makes that more specific. The fear of the Lord, through a relationship with Jesus Christ, is the beginning of wisdom. In this way, Jesus is our starting point. But on the other hand, I don't think you can possibly argue that the writers of Proverbs thought that the only place you would learn wisdom is by reading the Bible. They see wisdom as being available everywhere and to anyone. And this is not just theoretical, as we can see when we look at the actual Proverbs. They begin in chapter 10, and verse 1 titles them, The Proverbs of Solomon. And it turns out that this is also mentioned in 1 Kings chapter 4. And we read this. God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He also spoke of beasts and of birds and of reptiles and of fish. 3,000 proverbs. That's one every week for 60 years. A continuous, lifelong activity. And notice also that proverbs, botany and zoology are listed together, as if they were part of the same thing. And if you're interested in the relationship between Christianity and science, that's a great place to start. Only half of Solomon's proverbs actually got recorded in the Book of Proverbs, and not much of his botanical wisdom is there. But some is. Some of the proverbs mention animals. Go to the ant, consider her ways and be wise. Chapter 30 mentions ants, locusts, lizards, lions, goats, roosters and rock badgers. It's not even written by Solomon, it's by another bloke called Agur, who was apparently also a zoologist. There's a lot more than science, though. Verse 18 and 19 of that chapter are among my favourite verses in the Bible. There are three things that are too wonderful for me, four that I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a snake on a rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, and the way of a man with a maiden. Can you feel the poetry in that? The pursuit of wisdom includes all the stuff that science does, but it goes far beyond that. The passion, the sense of wonder. When you find yourself marvelling at something, pay attention. Capture the moment. It's telling you something about the eternal God. And this is true for the other topics we looked at in this sermon series. You may have noticed that we jumped around Proverbs a lot. This is because the Proverbs are a bit chaotically organised. We don't find a chapter of the Proverbs about money, and then all the Proverbs about friendship, and then all the Proverbs about laziness, and then all the ones about sexuality. They're all mixed together. And I don't think this is an accident. It's like life. You swim through the Proverbs, encountering one topic after another. Some capture your attention more than others. In life, we're going to acquire wisdom in the same haphazard way. More important than the Proverbs themselves is the mindset which they reveal, a mind which pursues wisdom. Returning back to Proverbs 8, the message is strong. Wisdom is everywhere. The entire creation is soaked in it. God made all things, and everything bears witness to him. This is God's world. For just a moment here, we're lifted up to a high point, the vantage point of the Lord of history, where we see God's wisdom running through the entire creation. And as we drop back to the mundane world of Proverbs, we'll hopefully see our ordinary world in a fresh way. So look through the Proverbs again. Read those 30-odd chapters. Seek wisdom in the world around you. Seek wisdom in relationships. Seek wisdom in poetry. Above all, seek wisdom by deepening your knowledge and love of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Wisdom made a once-in-a-lifetime personal appearance to give you a passion for wisdom. Listen to her. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Father, I pray that you would send your spirit of wisdom to each of us, that we might all grow in wisdom, and that this church might be a place of wisdom. Amen.